Welcome to Fellowship Church. Church, I have news for you. The end is coming. Now, we know that because we've been studying Revelation, and we praise the Lord for that. And it's been something since the church was started 2,000 years ago that has been the correct understanding to say the end is coming. From the disciples all the way to us, we've been told our attitude should be such that Jesus is going to return at any time, because that impacts our behavior. It impacts the way that we see the world around us, that's for sure. Now, when I say the end is coming this morning, I particularly am talking about the book of Revelation, because we have started a journey in August, and we've been walking through chapter by chapter trying to understand what this book means and what God has in store for us in Revelation. And as we've gotten deeper into the book, we've seen the intensity of sin increase in the people on the earth in Revelation. And likewise, we've seen the intensity of God's wrath increase as well as he has responded to this time that is still in our future. And in case you're wondering, in the book, we are headed towards a return of Jesus in Revelation 19 in heaven afterwards. Praise the Lord, the time is coming, right? Amen. Now, last week in chapter 14, we saw what would essentially be a table of contents, if you will, for the rest of the book of Revelation. And it was a heavenly perspective of things that were happening on the earth that will still take place in our future. And chapter 15 is no different. We are still looking at a heavenly perspective of things that are taking place in this time of tribulation that's in our future. We're going to see two visions, one of seven angels and one of people who have died for the sake of Jesus. Now, you might be sitting here, and this is your first Sunday. You're saying, Jonathan, I'm already lost because I haven't been here for the first 14 chapters. Is there a way that I can slip out of this room unnoticed at this time? I want you to know you can understand what's going on here in Revelation. And I believe God's brought you here for a purpose today to understand some of these things here in chapter 15. So let's jump in. Revelation 15 in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." It's always really significant when John leads with that way. He saw a sign of a woman pregnant that was Israel giving birth to Jesus. He saw the sign of the great red dragon. So this is something else, obviously very significant. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And in all of this book, we've seen angels with plagues, we've seen trumpets, we've seen seals being broken, and now these seven angels, he said, with them the wrath of God is finished. And I just want to tell you, I read that last sentence as incredible good news. Do you realize this? There is a time when God's wrath is complete, when it's finished. Praise the Lord, right? Now we know in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, that the Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed to us, to the world. And how is the wrath of God being revealed in Romans chapter 1? God says that we sin and we choose to sin, and so God is handing us over to the consequences of our sin. And Romans 1 calls that the wrath of God. And so we're going to experience the consequences of our sin, the pain and the hurt and the struggle that comes from that. And I don't know how this hits you this morning, but when this says there's coming a time when God's wrath is finished, that means all of it, right? So there is coming a time where suffering and pain itself because of sin will stop. Now that's good news, isn't it? Praise the Lord, me and five others, the only one that think that's good news. I don't know if you get fed up with political ads, but this is the season, right? They're starting to pick up, and if you're like me, when you watch TV or you click on a website and political ads pop up, you're like, these are never going to end, right? We have until November, my goodness, for these to stop happening. But they will end. November, they'll end for a time being, won't they? Listen, we get stuck in our pain and in the consequences of our sin, and sometimes we just think, this is never going to end. I'm always going to screw up relationships. I'm always going to experience this pain. I want you to know something. It will end. There's hope. There's a time in our future. And this is such an incredible glimpse into who God is. You see, throughout the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, the Bible doesn't emphasize the wrath of God. The Bible emphasizes the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And there's so many verses that say something to the extent of God is great in loving kindness. He extends mercy to generation after generation, right? He gives freely of his grace. We see so many verses like that. So when we know God's wrath is going to end, when is God's love going to be finished? Never. Take that to the bank, church. His love will never be finished. See in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul tells us about what love is, he ends that chapter by saying three things remain: faith, hope, and love. If you want a list of some of the greatest things that a Christian can pursue, faith, hope, and love in understanding God. And he says, the greatest of these three is love. Why is that the greatest of these three? Because faith, with as important as it is, faith is us believing in what we cannot see, being sure of what we hope for. But there's going to come a time when I am standing before the living presence of God Almighty before his throne, and I'm not going to need faith in that moment. I don't need to believe what I can't see in that moment. God is there. There's going to come a time where as much as I need hope right now, and I'm hoping for what eternity is going to be like, and I'm hoping in the glory of God, there's going to be a time where I won't need hope anymore, because the glory that I've hoped in will be surrounding me in the presence of God in eternity. And in that moment of glory, love will remain. Love will remain. When is God's love finished? It's never finished, because God is love. It's the essence of who he is. Praise the Lord. So I want you to hold on to this idea here in verse 1. We're going to come back to it. Here in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, this is the second time in the book that we've seen the sea of glass. The first one was in Revelation 4, and if you remember where it was, it's extending before the throne of God. So if we were to say, what is the purpose of the sea of glass? Well, it would have to be reflecting the glory of God, right? If you are before the throne of God and you're looking up, all you're seeing is the glory of God, right? And then if you look down and you see the sea of glass, all you're seeing is the glory of God. It's being portrayed, it's being reflected everywhere by the sea of glass. So we could say this reflects God's glory. We could say it reflects his purity, his holiness. Oh, but here's something's different in verse 2, right? John knows this sea of glass. I've seen this before, but wait, as I'm looking at the glory in the sea of glass, I see something different. What is it? I see saints who have died for the glory of God. Saints who would not bow to the beast that we've read about over the last few weeks, who would not succumb to the sin of this world. I see them there. And John uses a new description for the sea of glass. He says it's a sea that now it looks like it's mixed with fire. And we've seen fire throughout this book represent, right, the wrath of God, or the trials and the tribulations that we go through. And so I love that he says that, because now in the middle of the reflection of the glory of God, I see these saints that have been born out of trial and tribulation to be holy, right in the middle of the glory of God. Man, God's given us so many ways to understand how this works, right? They're there reflecting the glory of God. I know some of you have known this. We've talked about it from time to time. But we have a reminder even in our solar system right here, right? We have the sun that produces its own light, right? And the light is coming forth from the sun. We have the moon that lights up the evening sky, the night sky in the darkness. So the moon shines into the darkness, but the moon isn't producing its own light, right? We know this. What is the moon's light? Where is it coming from? It's coming from the sun. The moon is just reflecting the light into the darkness on the earth. Church, this is us, isn't it? Right, this is us. This is the sea of glass. These are the martyrs standing on the sea of glass, right? That we just soak up the glory of God and we reflect it. And that's what God has called us to be, just like the moon. We're just soaking up the glory of Jesus Christ and we are shining as a light into the darkness by the glory of God right here. And we see this here in verse 2. Now, I love what it says of them in verse 2. It says, they had conquered the beast. But wait a second, they're in heaven. It doesn't take rocket science to figure this out here. That means they died. But it says they conquered the beast. Well, did they conquer him on earth? No. What about eternity? Absolutely. That's where their victory was found, was in eternity. And it begs a question in your life, what is your definition of victory in your life? See, if all too easy, our definition becomes about our status. This is where I find victory. My bank account, this is where I find victory. And oh, how cheap that victory is. I'll tell you this from verse 2. Victory is found in following Jesus. These people followed Jesus, and they found victory here in eternity on the sea of glass. When I was in seminary, we had this day where an incredible pastor came and spoke to us just about what the Lord had done in his church. He was Dr. Richard Jackson. He was a pastor of North Phoenix Baptist Church. And it doesn't mean anything to you today or to me, but the reason he came to spoke is that when he went to North Phoenix Baptist Church, had about 300 people in the church, and when he retired, it had about 18,000 people in his church. Whoa, what happened, right? This is what we want to know. And so he went to conferences, he went to seminary classes, he talked about this is what happened in the church. And we're there with our notepads ready to understand, and people who had done their doctorates had done their dissertations on him and the way that he spoke and the way that he organized the church and how amazing it was. And he was amazing. What he said was great. And then he took the last 10 minutes of our time together to say, I just want you to put everything down. I want you to think about something with me. He said, in my whole time at North Phoenix Baptist Church, he said, there were like 5 years where North Phoenix was the fastest growing place in the United States of America. He said, I would show up and visitors would just be there. They've moved in from all types of places, and it was amazing. We couldn't even keep them from coming out. They were just coming in. So, but I became friends with a man. He lived like 2 hours away from Phoenix. He said their town was small. In fact, the biggest job influence in their town had shut down. And for about 3 years, as many people as could leave the town were just trying to leave to go find work in other places. He said that church was only about 80 people strong. But even after those 3 years, it was about 80 people strong because they were doing such a good job of sharing the gospel and bringing people to faith in Jesus. He said there was a while in that church that every month one of their families was moving out of the town and they were losing people, but they maintained the numbers that they had through their witness and through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the town. So I want you to look at your notes and I just want you to realize that perhaps that man should have been standing up here telling you what being a pastor is all about. Whoa. How do you measure success? How are you measuring victory in your life? Man, it doesn't look like the things that we can see and touch and feel. It looks eternal, right? It's not results-oriented. Just upon this earth, it's Christ-oriented. And just look at this a little bit more. You see, now these people who have died, they're given harps. This is the fourth time in Revelation people have been given harps. The living creatures have harps. The elders of chapter 5 have harps. The singers of chapter 14 have harps. And now these martyrs in chapter 15. But what did these martyrs do on the earth? Oh, we followed Christ and we were killed. They weren't here very long, were they? I mean, we know less than 7 years that they would have followed Christ and then been killed. What did you accomplish on the earth? Nothing is what we would decide, right? They didn't do anything. Yet look how mightily they contribute to the heavenly chorus that's around the throne of God. Don't try to judge significance and insignificance here. Church, just be faithful with what God has placed in front of you. For some of you, that's your children right now, and they're all that you can handle. Be faithful with what God has placed in front of you. For some of you, that's your job, and you're looking off as the grass is greener on some other side. Be faithful with what God has placed right in front of you. And then maybe he'll allow you to have more things, but sometimes we get caught up in like, well, that person can handle more than I do, and God's given them more. But don't be deceived, because this person might have more and might be screwing it up because his heart's not close to the Lord. And even though you have a few things, if you're walking with the Lord, then you're walking in a victory that Jesus Christ can bring. As most of you know, my father, as I grew up, was a pastor in churches, a youth pastor, a worship pastor. And one of the pastors that he served with, a great friend of the family, always talked about this one church that he served at that was horrible. He would say, this was horrible. I was only there for like a year. As soon as I got there, I know I needed to leave. They were mean. They couldn't run me out because I got out of there before they could run me out of there. And he just used it as an example. Just be careful when you go to churches. You got to do your investigation. Well, my dad, as this youth minister, met another youth minister in Florida, a great man of God, leading hundreds of students to Christ. He even had an international mission where he was leading students to Christ in Europe. And so they became friends. They started talking, and they realized, hey, the pastor where you serve with, where my father served with, led this youth minister to the Lord at that church that was so terrible that he always said this was a terrible church. That's where he met the pastor, and that's where he led him to the Lord. So my dad was so excited, went back to his pastor, and I'm like, hey, this place that you always say is so bad, here's this guy. Who is he? Now, here, this is his name. I don't remember that name. Well, you led him to the Lord at this place. No, nothing good happened at that place. All I remember is the pain and the hurt that came from that place. No, this guy that you met and you shared the gospel with is now changing hundreds and thousands of lives around the world because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't for nothing when you were at that place. Oh, we can't judge just based on what we see and touch and feel. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, focused on eternity. Look in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, this is actually a compilation of two songs of Moses. He sings one in Exodus 15. He sings another one in Deuteronomy 32. Why would they sing the song of Moses? Because what did Moses do? He lifted up his rod. Plagues fell on Egypt. He lifted up his rod. The sea parted and they crossed the Red Sea. He walked with the Lord and the Lord gave him the law on Mount Sinai. He lifted up his rod and the army won victory. Right, with his rod, the Lord had water come forth from a rock. What did Moses do? He simply let God work through him. That's what these martyrs are declaring right here, right? It was God's work. It was never Moses' work. And these saints, if you look here in verses 3 and 4, they're not singing about their victory. They're singing about God's victory. what a difference that makes. And it's not about, oh man, God's lucky that he has me as a Christian. What? No. It's never about us. It's about the glory that belongs to the Lord. Church, I want you to know this. You have reason to sing. Just like these guys. You have reason to sing. Has Jesus loved you enough to die on a cross for you? You have reason to sing. Has Jesus loved you enough that he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death? You have reason to sing. Look at the reasons that they had. They sang because of the works of the Lord. It's right there in verse 3, right in the middle. Great and amazing are your deeds. Theology says that God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. You think about his deeds. He created everything out of nothing. It's pretty powerful. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. Moses says this, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Right? There is no other God. Now, I know a lot of times we say, oh, the Bible is just about one God, and I do agree that there's one God who is almighty, but the Bible references lots of gods, uses a lowercase g. Oh, there's lots of gods in the earth. We might call them angels or demons or our false gods or idols. The Bible just calls them gods. It says, no, the earth is full of gods, but there's one true God. There's one God who is almighty above them all. Several years ago, when I had the privilege to go to China, we saw God just pouring out his spirit in China. It was so fun. People coming to the Lord, we shared Christ with police officers, anybody that would listen to the gospel, we shared the gospel. And it was just ripe for the harvest when we were over there. And so these people who had become Christians before we were Christians had a store that was right next to some sewage. It smelled horrible. To get to their store, you had to pass four other stores that were in a much better spot for doing what they needed to do. These people who are right next to the sewage wanted us to come, and they said, I want you to share Christ, pray for our store, and share Christ with the stores that are next to us. Okay, we're doing it, you know, no problem. But everybody next to us is Buddhist. No problem, man. We're sharing just what we're here for. We didn't travel across the sea to buy something at your store. Traveled across for the gospel of Jesus. And so we get with these Buddhists. We share Christ. The Spirit's moving. And this is their response. They said, no, we're not going to follow Jesus. Well, is there something that you don't understand? Can I tell you the gospel again? No, we understand the gospel and we understand what you're saying. They said, we know the power of Buddha. It's a lot. They said, we've seen how Buddha works in the power, but we've never seen a power as strong as what your God is doing. They said that shop of these people, it's by the sewage. Nobody would put a shop there, but their shop is being blessed more than all of our shops. People have to walk past all of our shops to get to their shops. So you didn't know these people 10 years ago. We did. They're not the same people. They were mean. They were mean-spirited. Now they're kind. Now they're doing things for us. Their lives have totally changed. We've never seen a God with that sort of power. There's only one true God. We know him in Jesus Christ, church. They sang for the works of the Lord. They sang for the ways of the Lord. If you look there at the end of verse 3, just and true are your ways. Any of you have children like that, you play soccer or basketball or something, and you just walk to the field and you can recognize which one is your kid before you're even there by the way they're standing or the way they're running. Right? We have that because we just know our kids in that way. This is what they do. We know their ways. And in the same way, when we walk with the Lord, we just know his ways. This is how he behaves. This is what he does. Moses, again, in Deuteronomy 32:4, he says this of the Lord. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. These are the ways of the Lord. Justice. Right? He will always be true in his justice. Faithfulness, he's never going to give up on you. He doesn't have sin. So those things that contaminate our thought process and our judgment, it doesn't contaminate him. He's upright. He will always be above reproach. They sing this here in verse 4. They say, "For you alone are holy." It's the third thing. The holiness of the Lord is reason for us to sing. Now, this word holiness is a little different than the words that are normally used for holy. It means that God is absolutely right in who he saves and who he judges. It means his decisions are perfect. All the nations will come and bow before that holiness. And I think we misunderstand holiness often. We say, well, God's different. That's what it means. Yes, God is different. Oh, but it's so much more than just that. Look at these three verses that have to do with God's holiness with me. In Genesis 2, verse 3, God has just created the heavens and the earth. He created them in 6 days. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's an odd thing, right? God rested. Did God need rest? I'm just going to say emphatically, no, he didn't need rest. He was setting a precedent for us to show us how to rest and how to be recovered. But here, God blesses that day to make it holy. What is that about? On the day where God's presence just sat, it was holy because of who he is. Church, holiness is not about what we do. Holiness is about who we are. It's about letting the Lord just rest upon our lives. And so often we get that confused. We think, oh, I'm going to try harder and I'm going to be more holy. I understand that sentiment, but there's nothing that we can try to get sin out of our lives. The only thing that we can do is to be changed by the one who is holy, where his presence within us changes us. Now listen, this is their song, right? They're saying the enemy's vanquished, but he still is not vanquished yet. This is still prophecy. And they're just resting in the Lord. Look in Exodus chapter 26. I love this because this is describing the tabernacle, right? These two rooms that were important in the tabernacle. It says, you're going to hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. So you have the big room that is the holy place, and you have the little room that is the most holy place. What's the difference? The most holy place is where the very presence of God dwelt. Well, what about the holy place? Well, it's pretty close. But this is the most holy because this is right where God dwells, holy by the Lord. I'm going to just steal a line from some commercials. Just okay is not okay, all right? Holy place is not what we're after. Most holy place, this is what we're after. If you're just saying, oh man, on Sundays I'm letting some holiness rub off on me, just holy is not okay. We want the very presence of God to rest in who he is, to let his presence change us. Look at this last verse in Leviticus 11:45. God says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And of course, we know that Peter quotes this verse for us in the New Testament. Be holy because I'm holy. So then holiness is, so many times we think, I've got to do this. I've got to do this for God. That's not holiness. Holiness is, I've got to be. It's who I am that is changing. Not I've got to do, I've got to be. Christ needs to be residing in me. All of you know that we live with a beautiful woman named Frances that we met in Rockport, and she came up. I'm never sure if we live with Frances or if she lives with us. It's one of those two things. But you might not know that Frances's offspring are some of the best fishermen in Texas. She has one son who, he's on TV fishing. I mean, he's on TV fishing. What do you have to achieve to get on TV fishing, right? He's on the cover of Saltwater Magazine quite a bit. And I had the privilege of fishing with him one time when we lived in Rockport. And it was crazy how many fish this guy caught. He rigged up my line exactly like he had. I stood next to him. I held my mouth the way he was holding it. He showed me what to do with my wrist, with my arms. I was shaking my hips whenever he would shake them. Like I'm watching him and just trying to repeat it. Even sometimes my line cast over his line and they got tangled. I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm embarrassing. But it didn't matter. He still brought in twice as many fish as I brought in doing that. I don't know, something about the smell. I don't know. Something was up with Jay. He was amazing. I still caught fish. I just wanted you to know I didn't get skunked, but he just caught a lot more. I mean, really quickly, we caught our limit of trout and redfish there in the bays. Man, and I can start looking at myself, oh, what's wrong with me? Why is this happening? But the reality is the glory of that day was awesome. Just being with him, experiencing that, what I can do. Right? This is us with the Lord. The reality is not about what we're trying to accomplish. It's the glory of being with him and seeing what he does through us. Look at how this chapter ends out. In verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. Right, that's this tabernacle in heaven. And it's opened up because God's presence and power is moving in the middle of their worship. And why is the covenant, this tabernacle opening? Because God is remembering his covenant, right? That Jesus' blood has been shed for these very people. In verse 6, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This is going back to verse 1, these angels that came out. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And next week, we're going to pick up with what these seven angels stepped out of this area to do and pour their seven bowls. Have you ever wondered, does God need all of these creatures? Does he need the living creatures, the elders, these angels? Again, we'd have to emphatically say no. But I love how in unity they all work together for his glory. You know, this message has been titled, The Joy of Salvation. We've seen the joy that his wrath is going to be finished and his love endures forever. We've seen the joy of the song he places on our heart. But this is the greatest thing. I love this about the joy of salvation, that God doesn't have to have you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. And he's designed a system where we get to experience the glory of life with him. What an incredible God he is. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for the way that you love us, that, Father, you've revealed yourself to us in these texts, Lord, even though they're written so long ago, that apply to us so well, even today. And Lord, I thank you for your glory. There is none like you, that's for sure. And I thank you for, in your glory, that you are a God of love. That's who you are. And that you've chosen to love us and to call us by the name of Jesus Christ out of darkness and into your glorious light. Father, how awesome you are. Lord, we want to sing your praises every day and tell you thanks. Father, and what we needed to hear this morning, just remind us, stir it in our hearts this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.